All right, announcements aside, we began looking at a story last Sunday from the life of Abraham. It's one of the last stories involving Abraham in the Old Testament, and I suggested that it involves what is arguably the greatest test of faith we find in the Old Testament. It reminds us, among other things, that God tests people of faith, and that's what we considered last week, this idea that God tests people of faith. Now, this particular test is difficult. It's difficult to really even contemplate, difficult to stomach. Look again with me at the very first two verses of chapter 22, the verses that we considered last time. This is what it says. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I cannot imagine hearing that from the Lord. Can you imagine hearing something like that from God? I'm not sure I could have made any sense out of that. It would have been utterly baffling. All of my children are precious to me. The thought of parting with any of them is just too much for me to contemplate. This past week, my son, my only son, my Asher, just turned 8. And I'm an emotional wreck, right? So I mean, this is just too hard to imagine what it would be like to be in Abraham's shoes. But remember, these verses involve more than just instructions to lay down his son on the altar. They also are involving instructions to lay down his entire future on the altar, as we considered last week. Remember that earlier in the book of Genesis, God had made a covenant with Abraham that involved a series of promises. That covenant, among other things, said that God would make Abraham's name great by giving him countless descendants who would become this great nation through whom all nations would be blessed. Through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We considered how this points to Jesus, who brings together people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. We saw how that is fulfilled in Christ a little bit last week. But to make this possible, God had to give Abraham a descendant, right? First, it starts with one, and that one was Isaac. And it was through Isaac, God makes very clear, it was through Isaac who was born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age that these promises would flow through. So he's not just a precious son. He is the son of promise. He represents the entire future of this man, Abraham. Everything in his story had been building to the fulfillment of that son, right? And then everything that's connected to that son and his offspring. So when God says, lay down that son at the altar, it's not just his son. That would be difficult enough. It's all of his stuff, all his entire future, everything promised, encapsulated, represented in this son, lay at the altar. So Genesis 22, it just comes out of nowhere, right? Isaac has been born, and then we get this chapter, and it opens in this way, and it's just, who would have ever expected that God would make a request like this of any man, let alone this man? God has never tested anyone in this way before, and he has never tested anyone in this manner again. And if Abraham follows through in obedience, it would seem, at least by human calculations, to bring the entire future of this Abrahamic covenant to an end. He is being asked to do something to Isaac that doesn't match what he has been promised would come through Isaac. It seems to contradict every piece of Abraham's story so far. He's telling him to lay down his son, his entire future, on the altar before him. And friends, that's a test we wouldn't wish on anyone. So how will Abraham respond? Well, that question's about to be answered for us in the text. If you know much about this man's story up to this point, you might have expected him to begin to argue with God or negotiate with God. Maybe he has some way of improvising some alternate outcome. It's only natural, we would assume, for Abraham to protest in some way. In fact, Bob Dylan wrote a song once upon a time that puts a protest in the mouth of Abraham, but evidently Bob Dylan didn't read the story close enough, because that's not what we find. And that brings us to the next series of lessons we see in this text. And we're going to consider them this week and next week. And they revolve around this one fact, that people of faith obey God. People of faith obey God. So we've seen God tests people of faith. This week, we're going to begin focusing on the fact that people of faith obey God. Now, why do they obey God? Because they trust Him. That's what faith is. It's trust in God. It's not simply the acknowledgement of the truth of some facts. It's not simply believing that a God exists or that Jesus existed or that He died on the cross. That's not the saving faith that Hebrews 11 has been talking about. That's not the saving faith that the Bible talks about. Demons have that kind of faith. No, this faith is the kind of faith that not only acknowledges those truths, but trusts in them. Trusts in the God who stands behind them. Trusts in the promises that issue from this God. And remarkably, this is what we see in the response of Abraham. Look with me at verses 3 through 9. These are the verses that will occupy our attention today and next Sunday. Follow along as I read, okay? This is God's word. So Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now let's stop. Can you imagine? I mean, we have the benefit of verses 1 and 2. We know this is a test. We know God's intention is not to actually for him to sacrifice his son, offer him up as this burnt offering. Abraham doesn't know what we know. He doesn't know this is simply that kind of a situation, right? Can you imagine what must have been going through this man's mind as he acted out what we just read in those verses? Now, as it turns out, there are a few clues for us. Two that we find in this text, and one that we find in the commentary offered by the writer of Hebrews. The first hint we have comes from Abraham's words to his young men. If you look at verse 5, he says, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Did you catch that? He indicates that both he and the boy will return to them. So if we take that at face value, in other words, if we don't think Abraham is being deceptive there to these other young men, it suggests that Abraham is still holding out some hope. He still has some hope for his son. The next hint comes from his response to that haunting question in verse 7. Isaac asks his dad, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" How would you answer a question like that? Abraham's answer is very cryptic. "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Was this just wishful thinking on the part of Abraham? Was lamb here just a euphemism for his son? And he's actually, or was he actually expecting God to provide a substitute in the place of his son? Do you think that Isaac at this point in the story is beginning to catch up to this point? In the New Testament, the inspired writer of Hebrews gives us some commentary on the inner monologue that's going on in Abraham's mind. This is the Bible's commentary on Abraham's faith. It's found in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Even to raise him from the dead. So this is how a man of faith reasons in the midst of trial and testing. And it is incredible. Abraham believes that whether it is by providing a substitute for the sacrifice or providing a resurrection from the dead, God is going to come through in some way. He knows that God cannot be mistaken. He knows that God is not a God who lies. He knows that God doesn't have memory issues. God had previously assured Abraham that it is Isaac, not just some general son, but Isaac in particular is the child through whom those promises would flow. So either God has a plan to deliver the boy by substitution, or God can be counted on to raise the dead. That may seem like a crazy leap of faith for this father to have in that moment, but Abraham rightly believes that a resurrection is more compatible with the nature of God than a contradiction is. He believes in the character of God. He believes in the promises of God more than the surety and finality of the death of his son. That's faith in action. It's a resurrection faith. And it is this hope, this faith, that gives him the strength to keep moving towards that mountain for days. There are several lessons here, I think, about the nature of true obedience. But we're going to consider those lessons, Lord willing, next week. If we're going to understand what Genesis 22 teaches us about the nature of obedience, we must first understand what Abraham's story teaches us about the nature of faith. Why? Because from God's perspective, true obedience flows from faith. You might say that faith is the root and obedience is the fruit that flows from that root. So what does Abraham's offering of Isaac teach us about faith? Well, here again, I think Hebrews 11 is very instructive. Remember, Hebrews 11 is that chapter of faith. That's what this mini-series has been on. How does faith help us to pass the test of life, even when we might naturally object to the commands that God issues? Well, let me briefly suggest a few answers from those verses in Hebrews 11. Here's the first one. Faith is marked by humble submission. Faith is marked by humble submission. It's worth pointing out that while this is the hardest test in Abraham's faith in his life, this is not the first test of Abraham's faith. This test comes towards the end of his life. It is the culmination of his journey of faith, and his success here is the product of earlier and lesser trials of faith, many of which he failed, but God used them, didn't waste them, to hone and refine his character and strengthen his faith. So God's tests are never premature. They always follow after preparation. Abraham would not have passed the test in Genesis 22 way back in Genesis 12. He would not have passed it. He was not the same man back in chapter 12, but now he's grown up, so to speak. He's grown up spiritually. That's the only explanation for his actions in Genesis 22, where he, in essence, is saying, not my will, but your will be done. Sound familiar? To arrive at that disposition, we must recognize that we are the creature and not the creator. Abraham worshiped God, and he worshiped God as God, and therefore he didn't place himself in the position of the judge of the Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth. Listen, sometimes what God is doing is not going to make sense to you. It's not. And like Abraham, you and I have to trust that he has our best interests at heart as his people. You have to leave that difficulty with God, that mystery with God. Peter gets at this in the New Testament when he says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. The pride of this world around you invites you to sit in judgment against Almighty God when you don't understand what he's up to, as though you have the right to judge what he's up to, as though you have the perspective to judge what he's up to, as though you are all-knowing and he is not. That's what the world does, and it gets into us, right? We are in this world as well. And so our thinking is sometimes shaped by these same proud judgments. But biblical faith requires humility. What Peter says here in these verses helps us to understand how to cultivate humility. How do we humble ourselves? That's what he said, humble yourselves. How do we humble ourselves? Well, he gives us an answer. By casting your anxieties, your fears on God. That participle there, casting your anxieties, it modifies the one command, humble yourself. It explains how we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on God. He can be trusted with your fears. And why would you entrust them to him, you might wonder? Because Peter says, because you know he cares for you. He cares for you. And how do you know that he cares for you? The gospel. The good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Your sin separates you from God. That is the bad news. But you got to understand that, because you're never going to understand the good news that God has if you don't understand that bad news. Your sin separates you from God. It creates a barrier between you and God. He is holy, you are not. Nothing you can do can remove that barrier. You're not going to be good enough. You're not going to work hard enough. You're not going to get your life together on your own. None of that is going to happen because you can't save yourself. Your only hope in life and in death is for the Lord to provide an answer for you. And God has provided an answer. He has provided a salvation in Christ alone. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He did this by living the life that you and I failed to live and dying the death that we deserve to die. He lives today victorious in his resurrection so that he can extend this good news of salvation. And if you will turn from your sin and trust in him for this salvation, he will forgive you. He will forgive you all your sins and grant you eternal life in him. This is the gospel. It is the good news that you and I can be saved through Christ. And our salvation is all of grace. Getting something we didn't deserve. Not of our works. If you could work there on your own, why would Jesus have come? He came because you couldn't. You needed a Savior, not just a leg up. And our salvation is all of grace, not works. And through our faith in the person and work of Christ alone, we experience it. So the question is always, will we trust him to save? He died for you and I to have this hope. So trust in Christ, just like Abraham. And if you do, then just like Abraham, the Bible says that faith will be credited to you as righteousness. God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't just wipe the sin away. He gives us perfect righteousness, Christ's righteousness. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. It's not not our righteousness that we can stand before God with. It's His. And that's why the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Not those who did really well this week, or those who were better than most of the people in this world, or those who came to church enough, or those who prayed some sort of prayer or something like that. No. Those who are in Christ Jesus, clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith. In the end, this ought to convince us of God's love, even in those circumstances that would tempt us to doubt. This is why the Apostle Paul says, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. So how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God's love for you is so strong that He would not even withhold His own Son for your salvation. And if that biblical truth doesn't convince you that God cares for you, there's no more compelling truth that I can offer. And if you are convinced, then cast your anxieties on the Lord so that humble submission can follow. Now next, I want you to see that faith accepts both promises and commands. Hebrews 11:17 describes Abraham as, quote, he who had received the promises. Your Bible, I hope, is not perforated. It comes with promises and commands. You don't get to just keep the promises and then tear out the stuff that you don't like or the stuff that you don't want to have to worry about in your life. This is what Job said to his own wife in the midst of their fiery trial. He said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" You must accept both the precepts and the promises, the comforts and the commands. Christ must be your Lord and your Savior, or He will be neither. As A.W. Pink once said, spiritual faith does not pick and choose. It fears God as well as loves Him. This is a tough message, I think, for our setting, because we live in a culture that's very much consumeristic. We shop for things. We custom make everything. You know, we've got all these advantages. I mean, there's hardly anything that we do that we don't have some sort of say in how it comes to us, how we consume it. And we take that mentality to church. We shop for churches. We look for the things that we like. We look for none of the things that we don't like and all that, hardly even considering what the Word of God says. And I think a lot of us approach the faith like that. We love the promises of God, but then we just kind of, all that other command stuff, we'll just push that aside. Faith accepts both promises and commands. We've seen that. So the next one is faith seeks understanding through God's Word. Hebrews 11:19 says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. And as we've seen, Genesis doesn't really provide for us that internal reasoning, but it does kind of hint at it. When Abraham and Isaac, again, leave that donkey behind with the servants, Abraham assures them, we will come back. That's faith. He is, again, looking ahead to substitution or resurrection or maybe both. But Abraham believes that somehow, some way, Isaac is going to return. And listen, that's not just wishful thinking on Abraham's part. Where does that assurance come from? From the Word of God. Now, he didn't have the Bible like you and I have the Bible, of course. But that text says that he was told, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So he knows that God has given him a word to believe in, right? He knows that God has power over life because God brought life out of his wife's dead womb. What God revealed to him, therefore, strengthens his faith. Abraham's understanding came from his faithful reflection on what God had earlier revealed to him. It's through Isaac that your offspring will be named. That's where it came from. And I think the same thing is true for you and I as well. God has revealed himself. He has revealed his purposes to us for our life, which we have preserved in his word. Remember how the book of Hebrews began? In those past days, he's spoken to us in many times, many ways, those prophets of old, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by Son. Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, right? So this Jesus, the Word incarnate. And what do we know about this Jesus? Well, you don't know anything about this Jesus apart from his Word, because it doesn't really matter what you feel. Your feelings are liars. Jeremiah says, your heart is corrupt and wicked, right? Like, why would you trust that thing? Trust what God has said. That's why we need his Word. If your faith is seeking understanding, we must look no further than the pages of the Bible. And I don't mean like as a last resort, because we all do that, right? Can I just confess? Sometimes the way this plays out in my life is I'll turn to the Word, but it's kind of after I've exhausted all my other options. Like, I try to figure it out on my own for a little bit. I try to, you know, get counsel over here for a little bit. I try to, you know, just ignore these things over here for a little bit. And then finally I'm like, okay, I need to go to the Word. But first, and then finally, faith does not require all explanations. Your faith must not require all explanations. While Abraham had a strong conviction that God would come through in his time and in his way, Abraham did not have all the answers. He identifies some possibilities, but he, like us, had to leave the fulfillment to God. God is going to have to fulfill his promises in his own way. He, like us, had to trust his circumstances would work out in the end for his good. The Bible says that we know, for those who love God, all things together work for good. For those who are called according to his purposes. So things are not always as they appear, in other words. When the circumstances of our lives seem to take a turn for the worse, or they're trending in that direction, we may be tempted in those moments to conclude that our life is out of control, that our God doesn't care, that everything is spinning around arbitrarily. But God's purposes in our lives, in the lives of his children, are always good. Always. And every circumstance that befalls us has been sifted through the sovereign hands of a God who loves his children and orchestrates, uses the circumstances for their good, be it sweet circumstances or bitter circumstances, sweet providences or bitter providences. And just because you or I don't always know how God could ever bring good out of those trials doesn't make that outcome any less certain. He tells us enough for us to trust him, not enough to satisfy all of our curiosities. But have you ever considered that it may be a kindness that God doesn't fill us in on all of the details? I've mentioned this in the past. There's a book by an author named Corrie Ten Boom. The book is called The Hiding Place, and she tells a story from her childhood that I think illustrates this just as good as any story I've heard. Her dad was a watchmaker or a repairman, and he was traveling to one city on this particular trip on a train, and Corrie went with her father. They had purchased some parts for his watchmaking business, and they were returning home. And en route, as they were approaching their drop-off point, Corrie took the opportunity to ask her father about the meaning of a word that she had read in a school poem. It was an adult word. The question, as you can imagine, kind of took the father back a little bit, not what he was expecting. And so he was reflective in how he answered. He thought about it for a moment, collected himself, stood up. He took down a suitcase from the rack, and here's what he told her. This is how she writes the story from that point on. "Will you carry it off the train, Corrie?" he said. I stood up, and I tugged at it. It was crammed with watches and spare parts that he had purchased that morning. "It's too heavy," I said. "Yes," he said. And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It is the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it, but But for now, you must trust me to carry it for you. Do you see? God is a wise father. A wise father. And he knows. In fact, he's the only one that could know when knowledge is too heavy for his children. He's not being mean or deceptive when he withholds explanations. No, no. Could it be that he's carrying burdens for us? He delights to do that for us because he loves us. That's why he invites us to cast our anxieties on him, precisely because we know and believe he cares for us. That's what Peter said. But friends, the same care is often expressed by carrying the burdens of knowledge. God's refusal to answer all of our why questions is one of the most loving graces that he can give us in certain instances. Someday, when we are older and further along in Christian maturity, he may allow us to carry more of the weight of such knowledge. But in the meantime, we must remember that he is a loving father and that we can trust him. We can trust him and we can give thanks to him for carrying more burdens than we could possibly know. So is your faith marked by humble submission? Does it accept God's promises with his commands? Does it seek its understanding from the revealed word of God? Does it exist even in the absence of explanation? This is the faith that God calls us to. And it's a faith that rests in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, next week, I'm going to show you several things in light of this that we can learn from Genesis 22 about obedience. We're going to consider the nature of God's provision in Abraham's story. And then finally, in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to consider more fully how this story points to Christ. Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. But the words there translated, figuratively speaking, literally read, in parable. So the idea is that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and as a parable, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. In other words, there's this hint, this little hint, that this story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah is bigger than just that one historical event. It's a shadow of an even greater story, the story of Jesus Christ. Remember, the point of your Bible is not you. It's Jesus. We have a tendency to read every story as though it was written about us. That's narcissism. That's narcissism. I don't know that that's a word. But it's not about you. It's about him. And you're never going to find your place in this world until you find it in reference to him. Let's pray.